I once heard a powerful testimony of a dear sister who was being baptized. Before the baptism, the church had sung, "It is well with my soul." As she began her testimony, she confessed that she had not been able to sing that song for a long time because it had not been well with her soul for years. She didn't know if she was saved or not. She had prayed with her parents at the age of 9, come to realize this was only a desire to escape hell, not to be with God. And at the age of 13, she began to seriously doubt her salvation. Her faith would fluctuate between a fake confidence one month to hopeless depression the next. She knew she didn't believe well enough. She knew she didn't obey well enough. She knew she was not good enough. Though from the outside, everyone thought of her as one of the most faithful students, obedient children, active members of her church, despite being a young teenager, she worried she wasn't enough. But one day at a summer camp, she came to realize the glorious truth that biblical assurance can bring. A counselor helped her see that though her faith was weak and frail and small, the God she believed in was strong and mighty and big enough to save her. There was nothing she could do. Even if she could have the perfect faith, it still would not be enough. Her salvation was not in her amount or quality of faith. It was in the power of her Savior. And that young teenager learned a truth that some Christians never fully grasp in this life. So many of us struggle to find assurance. We take our lives, we measure them up to the standard of the Word to see if we check enough boxes. But friends, there is nothing she could do. There's nothing we can do. There is no biblical assurance when we look at ourselves. Biblical assurance is based fully, completely, and only on the faithfulness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, from 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see three reasons we must be thankful for assurance found only in the gospel. So let's pray. Let's ask God to help us do that well for His glory. As we study His Word, Father, we thank You that You have not left us to wander through this life with worry or concern. You have not left us questioning whether we are saved. You have told us we can know. We can know for sure. Not because we are good, but because You are good. So God, I pray, let us see the glory of Your gospel today as we find assurance in its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we should expect to read about a church that's falling apart. The church planters have been there for a few weeks, maybe a few months. They've been exiled. They're facing great persecution. We would expect Paul to begin like he does with the Galatians. What is wrong with you people? But instead, he begins this way in verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. What in the world gave Paul such unshakable confidence in God's love for them? And can we have that same assurance? I believe we can. We can know, brothers and sisters, that we are loved by God because we can find assurance in the gospel's presentation. Look at verse 5. We'll go ahead and then come back at the end. Paul wrote, He knows they're loved by God. He knows they are chosen because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Friends, Paul was assured because the gospel was presented to the Thessalonians in Scripture. These church planters remind this young church that they believed. When they believed, they received the word not only in word, and we'll talk about the other things that come, but we can't skip over the fact that it came in word. And not words plural, but word singular, meaning the Scriptures. Paul did not show up preaching his method of how to be saved. He didn't show up preaching a new message. He came saying, look, the whole Old Testament tells us this truth, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and you can have salvation. Friends, this should give us great confidence in the gospel's truth because we live in a culture that's constantly in shift. We talked about that even this morning in our prayer. What our culture considers evil today may have its own history month in a few years. What they say is good today may be condemned with prison sentences in a couple decades. Even other religions are always changing their doctrine and their practice to fit the times. Only Christianity is constant. Only Christianity is sure. Because our faith is not based in a message of man. It's based in the message of Scripture, which does not change. But as Paul said, the gospel came not only in word. It also came in power. We could say it was presented in strength. Paul's not speaking here of miracles. He always speaks of powers plural when he does that. Instead, he's talking about the effect of the message it had, the effect the message had on its hearers. Because no other message softens hard hearts, and no other message brings life to dead bodies. No other message opens blind eyes or unstops deaf ears. The gospel is presented in strength, for it alone can save. I want to be clear, I'm not saying the gospel is the only powerful message out there. But it's the only message that has the power to go beyond moving us and to truly and lastingly change us. We may be moved by our favorite music, our favorite movies, but it's not going to create in us a new heart. And sure, the message of something like AA, it may lead someone to stop drinking, but it's not going to change their heart. And the message of doing good and American morality, that may lead someone to live an honorable life, but it will not save them. It will not bring life to the dead. Why? Why is the gospel the only message with strength to change and save? Well, it's because it's presented in spirit. Paul says the gospel came to them in spirit. And this is why our assurance in the gospel's presentation is thankfully not in our ability to rightly understand it or interpret it. I'm so thankful it's not up to me to convince myself the scriptures are true. We talked in Sunday school about how we can trust the Bible, and that's all great information, but the only real way to trust the Bible is the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to trust it. It's not up to ourselves. It's up to the Spirit. Our assurance is in His work. He is working in and through us to open our ears to the gospel, to demonstrate its strength as our hearts come alive, to lead us to believe the truth, to grow in sanctification. The gospel is presented in spirit. And one of the most obvious works of the Spirit is the presentation of the gospel is seen as it is presented with full surety. Paul says the gospel came with full conviction. And at first, I thought this was saying that when Paul preached, the Thessalonians were like, yes, that's absolutely true. I am fully convinced. But that's not what fits the rest of the verse because it wasn't the Thessalonians' power or spirit or word. So it wouldn't make sense for the conviction to be theirs either. Well, what then is Paul saying? What is this assurance, the surety that came to them? Well, I think first, Paul mentions that it's full. He's talking about the fact that the missionaries presented the fullness of the gospel, the full message. There was nothing missing. They didn't hold back parts of the message until the believers were more mature. They didn't hold back parts of the truth so they could reveal it later when it benefited them. I mean, how many times have we tried to break the news to someone slowly and we're like, okay, here's part of it, and then I'll add more to it? Paul did not do that. He presented the message in fullness. They heard the full gospel. Despite it only being a few weeks or months, they heard the fullness of the gospel. And secondly, Paul is saying that the missionaries preached the full gospel. They were fully convinced. They were filled with surety of its truth. That's why Paul says in verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Because these missionaries were not hiding anything. Their life matched their message. They weren't preaching something outwardly they did not follow. They were not living to enrich themselves off of others. They were living for the sake of others, Paul says. And friends, no matter how false teachers may twist the scriptures, no matter what signs of strength we may see, even in alleged miracles, we know the Spirit is not at work in them because they will never have full surety. False teachers will never give the fullness of their message because then they have no power. False prophets, false preachers, even popes, they always hold back. They never reveal anything. They leave open, hey, there might be new revelation from God, because otherwise, why do we need them? But if they speak for God, if they give new revelation, then they have all the power over us. False teachers will never reveal the fullness of their message, and false teachers will never give their lives fully to their people. They won't live with surety because they know what they're teaching is false. That's one of the things that helps us believe the gospel account. Why else would these 11 Jewish men run around saying Jesus lived if he didn't? and they all suffer and die in horrific ways. Why would they do that? Maybe someone was deceived by their message, but why would they themselves do it? It doesn't make any sense. Friends, we can have full assurance in our salvation because of our gospel's presentation. Our message clearly comes from the scriptures. There's no twisting. There's no manipulating. We see its strength and power to change us, not in outward ways, but in the heart. We know the Spirit is alive and working because it has been handed down to us through generation after generation of faithful men and women who proclaim it with full surety. But our assurance is not only based on that first time we hear the gospel, though that is a great source of assurance when we hear it presented biblically. We also find assurance in the gospel's proof. Look at back to the end of verse 5. Paul says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The Thessalonians became imitators of the missionaries, and we're going to talk about that, but first we need to know that they became imitators of the Lord. We have assurance in the gospel's proof in our Lord's perfect life, something we often overlook. How were the Thessalonians imitators of the Lord? Well, I think in Jesus' life, the gospel was first proven true in the fullness of truth. Jesus himself was the first to fully receive and believe the message of the gospel, and he did so in much affliction. He was betrayed, forsaken, tortured, beaten, killed, but he never lost faith. And that faith in the gospel produced in him the joy of the Holy Spirit. Not the joy in the moment that's so fleeting, not the joy of a Christmas morning when you open the presents, not the joy of a day with nice weather, not the joy of things that are temporary, but the joy of the Holy Spirit who is unchanging and ever-present and infinite. Jesus was filled, despite the afflictions, with true and lasting and satisfying joy in the Spirit. Yes, he was a man of sorrows, but he was also the most joyful man who ever lived. When you picture Jesus walking with the disciples, is he smiling? Is he joyful? Because if we're thinking biblically, he was. That is how we should picture him. Even now in heaven, do we imagine him looking down at us with joy? That is how he views us. He is a joyful man. He is joy himself. The gospel would not be good news if it simply helped us endure afflictions. The gospel would not be good news if it helped us bear down and suffer under it. No, the gospel, as seen in the life of Jesus, is good news because it not only helps us, it gives us joy in the midst of those things. And this was proven not only in Jesus' life, as though maybe it's only attainable if you're perfect. It's also proven, it's proven in our teachers' proven lives. Paul reminds the Thessalonians how they lived among them. They saw what kind of men they proved to be, not the kind of men they claim to be. Lots of people can claim a lot of things. No, they proved by their lives to be faithful men. False teachers make a lot of claims, but when affliction comes, what do? They book it out of town. Well, what did the Thessalonians see? They saw a joy that overpowered all affliction because it was rooted in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting in Acts, it doesn't say the apostles, that Paul and the missionaries left when there was persecution. It says the church threw them out. Like, you can't stay here. You got to go. These church planters left all that was comfortable, easy, known, and they endured great affliction for the sake of those whom they loved. They did it for their sake. In this way, the missionaries imitated the Lord. And I know, sadly, for some of us, we have heard the gospel from those whose lives are no longer proven. I know that's true. And that can shake our faith. When those that we heard the gospel preach, that their lives fall apart and we realize they were never true believers. But friends, even if those who specifically taught us, even if they're proven false, the message that they taught us has been proven true through generations and generations and generations of faithful men and women. I hope in our lives there are more proven examples than unproven examples. Hopefully we can look back over our lives and see those godly men and women who endured great affliction, who have demonstrated great joy all for our sake. But even if we don't have that in our lives, we have it in the life of the church. 2,000 years of church history full of examples of this. And I have found that often on the days when I am tempted to doubt or disappointment or discouragement, it is often because I am focused on myself And my problems seem too big. They seem overwhelming. They seem hopeless. But if I humble myself and I look to history, church history, my own personal history, I see example after example of proven men and women who have shown me that even in the greatest affliction, there is joy found in Christ. A few examples. When I'm impatient, I can look back on the proven life of William Carey, who preached in India for 7 years before someone converted. And during those 7 years, his children died, his wife went insane. He had a rough life, and he was faithful and patient. When I'm overwhelmed, I can look back at the proven life of Elizabeth Elliot, who endured great affliction when her husband was killed. Actually, yesterday was the anniversary of that. She remained faithful to God's calling as mother and missionary. I can be humbled. I can be thankful for that proven life. When I feel discouraged, I can look back on the proven life of my pastor growing up, Kevin Cole, who was steady and patient and steadfast despite frustrations and trials I can't imagine, like having me as an intern. He was faithful through all of it. And I can be humbled and thankful for that. God has given us a great history in the church, in our own lives, of proven men and women who faithfully loved the Lord and found joy in affliction. So let us be mindful of them. Let us be mindful of their example. For they sacrifice for our sake that we may find assurance in the gospel. But certainly if the gospel is only proven in the lives of others, it's going to give us a little comfort. For us to see the gospel proven, we must also see it in our own personal lives. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they heard the gospel, they believed, and they received the word, they became imitators. They also went through much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. Just as the Lord demonstrated, just as their teachers illustrated, so too had the Thessalonians followed. But we must be careful here, for we are close to a false assurance. It would be tempting to look at this passage and think Paul wants us to examine how we respond to affliction, to consider how joyful we are, and to base our assurance on that and say, well, when I'm afflicted, this is how joyful I am, so I know whether I'm saved or not. And I'm going to be honest. I wrote a whole section of this sermon calling us to do that. But that is not Paul's point. That roots our assurance in us, not in Christ. And that kind of assurance never glorifies God. For either we will evaluate ourselves too highly and will be filled with pride, or we will evaluate ourselves too lowly and be filled with sorrow and like secret pride. It's still pride. Paul's assurance of their salvation is not in their work, but in the work God was doing in and through them. Look at verse 7. Paul makes it clear. He knew they were loved by God because of the way they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The word example here, if you imagine a shop where they're making pots, the master craftsman would make a pot as an example. He would set it up in front of everyone, and everyone else working in the shop would form their clay to match that example. How do you know that craftsman's a master? It's not just because he made a good example. It's because his students were following that example and able to copy it. The Thessalonian church was young. They had not received much theological education. Their faith and joy was surely weak, but it endured affliction, and their faithfulness, not just because they were faithful, but because of the impact it had on others, that is where Paul finds his assurance. Friends, we can and should find assurance of our salvation and the gospel's proof of our own lives, but not by examining, well, how faithful am I on a scale of 1 to 10, but examining, how is God using me in the lives of others? Because again, that makes it about the gospel. So let's examine our lives this week. Let's ask as parents, let's prayerfully consider, how is the gospel impacting my children through me? How is God using the gospel as an employee to impact my coworkers? How is he using the gospel to impact my spouse in my marriage? How is God using the gospel to impact our church, our city? The gospel's proof is found as we become imitators of Christ and his teachers, as we ourselves become examples in the church for other believers. This gospel proof brings great assurance, not because we are good, but because God is doing good in and through us. But there's a third source of assurance found in the gospel. We find assurance in the gospel's proclamation. verses 8 and 10, Paul says this. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Friends, we find assurance in the gospel's proclamation through our preaching. And by preaching, I also mean teaching, speaking, caring, loving, sharing, not just what I'm doing right now. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that the word of the Lord sounded forth from them into Macedonia and Achaia. This word sounded forth, it's in the Greek, it's like the word echo. They were so loud in proclaiming that it echoed off the walls of their nation. And it's also important, they weren't making up a new message, because an echo doesn't make up its own words, it just copies what it's already heard. We don't have to come up with a new message, praise the Lord. I don't have to be creative, I'm thankful for that. I just echo what's already been said. That the church was only a few months old and they were facing great persecution, still their focus from the beginning was on missionary preaching, on sounding forth the word of the Lord throughout their whole area. Acts and Paul's letters record multiple missionaries from this young congregation who went with Paul on his journeys, who met him at later points. The Thessalonian church is all over the Bible as they send out people to preach the gospel. And beyond those specifically mentioned, the church as a whole was involved in sounding forth the word. Paul says at the end of verse 8, they had been so faithful to preach and send missionaries, the whole of Macedonia and Achaia had heard the gospel. That's a huge area. It's larger than the whole state of Illinois. Imagine if Paul were to look at us and say, hey, I don't even have to come to Illinois. They've all heard. It's a slight exaggeration because he was still in Achaia ministering, but his point is clear. The church had been faithful to its mission to preach. And we need to ask ourselves, are we passionate about echoing the message? Does the word of the Lord sound forth from us? Are we willing to go ourselves and share the gospel? If Paul were to come to your workplace or to your family gatherings, would he say, there's no need for me to be here? Everyone has heard the gospel from you already. Or would he find many who have never once heard us sound forth the word of the Lord? As we echo the message of the gospel, we can find great assurance, for more and more people will come to faith in Christ. More and more believers will continue to be encouraged and grow. Every time the gospel is preached, we can find greater assurance in its proclamation. Not in us because we're preachers, but in the message that we proclaim. And just as another side note here, this was something the church did together. They were working together in unity to sound forth the word, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere, Paul says. The church's passion for global missions became an example for other believers. Paul, in the Corinthian letters, talks about the Thessalonians and their faithfulness to give and support missions. This is why we have a missions fund. We want to follow that example of the Thessalonians. We want our church as a whole, as one example, not multiple little examples. Paul doesn't say that. He says, you together have become one example of passionate global outreach. And so we give to support church planters on the Mexican border and in Japan because we believe we are called as one body to promote the preaching of the gospel around the world. So friends, this week, don't merely consider what ministries and missionaries you personally support. I'm glad for that. I hope we all do that. But consider whether this new year and new budget, perhaps new raise, you've gotten our opportunities to give more to our designated missions fund. That missionaries around the world in Macedonia and Achaia and Japan and Mexico may hear the gospel through us as one example. We're a young church, but we've been around longer than the Thessalonians when Paul wrote this. Are we passionate to preach the gospel? Paul has assurance on the Thessalonians' salvation because the word sounded forth from them in their preaching, but his confidence was never based on them saying it. It was based on what they said. He knew that the message they preached was faithful. His assurance was based in the message they proclaimed. And we see in verses 9 and 10, Paul found assurance in the heart of their practice as well. Because in verse 9, Paul says that other people spoke of the Thessalonians' faith and practice. He says they spoke of how they were receiving the saints. Paul says in verse 9 that all the believers around him reported the kind of reception we had among you. When the missionaries arrived in that city, they were greeted by the Jews in the synagogue until they were kicked out, but they were greeted by the faithful Jews there. They were welcomed into Jason's home. There were many there who loved them. We don't know a lot of the specifics, but there are no other letters of Paul that are as full of love and thanksgiving as the Thessalonians. He was there for weeks, maybe months, and yet they must have loved him so well because Paul shows that love right back. They were so receptive to the gospel that they graciously received the saints. And this is even, I mean, this would be amazing in our culture, but it's even more amazing in their culture because, like, hospitality wasn't just a neat thing that some people do. It was a socially demanded expectation. Like, for us, if we go outside, we have to wear clothes. It's that socially expected. You would provide hospitality to people. And so the fact that anyone would mention, look, the Thessalonians, like Paul, other believers to Paul would say, oh, we've heard about the Thessalonians. They're really hospitable. That should blow our minds that it would even be worth mentioning. They must have been so greatly far above their cultural expectation that their faithfulness became newsworthy. And friends, we need to remember, even in this section, when we're talking about our practice and what we do, our assurance is not in what we do. We're talking about that, but again, the heart here is not, Paul says, invite people over 8 times a month and then you know you're a Christian. His point is, you love the saints enough to do that, to sacrifice for it, to do it in a way that is noteworthy, newsworthy. So we need to ask ourselves, do we truly love God and his saints in a way that leads us to receive them above and beyond our culture's expectations? When we have missionaries come in or guest speakers visit us, we should be enthusiastic to be the ones who get to take them out to lunch, to invite them over for dinner, to talk with them, to learn from them. And even when they're not here, are we faithful to reach out to our missionaries? As the Sherrills wait, mostly patiently, to get into Japan. As Johnny and the Tuckers have moved down to Texas, are we reaching out to them? Are we loving them, even though they're not here? Are we receiving them in all the wonderful ways, texting, calling, emailing, that we have access to now that they didn't have? Do we love God and one another enough to receive each other? The Thessalonians did. And Paul found assurance in their salvation because of that heart. But the second aspect of their practice that Paul speaks of, hospitality is common in their culture. This is completely contrary to their culture. We see they made a practice of repenting to their Savior. Paul says it was reported to him how the church turned to God from idols. And this is important because worshiping a new God is not noteworthy. We talked about last week, they probably interacted with 20-something gods throughout their day. They had to pray to the God to walk down the street. They had to pray to the God to make an offering. They had to pray to the God to buy something at the market. So adding one more God wasn't a big deal. What was noteworthy is they turned from those gods. And this word, turned, is the word that we see throughout the New Testament for repent. That's what repent means. It means you're going one way and you repent. You turn around and you go the other way. Repentance is not, oops, sorry, and you keep walking. Repentance is a turning. It is a whole life change. And they turned from idols. They stopped worshiping them completely. In Thessalonica, they could see Olympus. It was only 50 miles away. And they turned out of the shadow of that and began walking in God. They made a practice of repenting. They turned from these gods to worship the living and true God because they knew their idols were dead. They could do nothing for them. They knew their idols were not true. They were lies, powerless wood, gold, and silver. We have to understand the Thessalonians didn't simply repent and turn away in their minds. It wasn't intellectual change. It was a complete and utter change of their whole lives. So they repented to their Savior and turned from their idols. They turned to God and began practicing a life devoted to resolutely serving. Paul makes it clear they turned to God from idols. Why? On Thursday, we talked about purpose clauses, reasons why. Why did they turn? To serve. This is very countercultural. Why did their neighbors worship the gods of the sea? To get wealth and safety on the shores as they traded and made money. Why did their neighbors pray to the gods of fertility? So they could have kids. Why did their neighbors pray to the emperor? So they would have earthly blessings. But why do the Thessalonians worship Yahweh? Worship Jesus? to get stuff, to get blessings? No, they do it so they can serve. And was this merely the serving they liked doing? No, this word serve means to be subjected to obey, to serve as a slave. Slaves don't call in sick. They don't get to pick their work hours. They don't get to name their price. In their culture, they serve their lord and master in whatever way they chose. These people loved God, and they gave themselves over devotedly to serving Him. Not to get stuff from Him, but to serve Him. There is no other God like that in Thessalonica. And here again, we see that Paul's focus is not ultimately on the things that they did. His focus is on the heart. For there are many people who worship God and serve God to get stuff. And the health, wealth, and prosperity movement is all about that. One author said, if you go to Jesus for money, then He's not your God, money is. They weren't going to God to get things. They were going to God to get God. So we need to ask ourselves, does our love for the true and living God lead to daily repentance? Luther said our life should be a life of repentance. That phrase is what sparked the Reformation. Do we spend time in prayer confessing our sins, or do we just gloss over that? Do we turn away from our idols and our access to them, or do we just accidentally keep ending up on that web page or in those conversations? Do we turn away once only to go back, or are we continually turning away? Friends, our whole lives must be lives of repentance, but not merely in word or in prayer. Our life of repentance to our Savior must lead to a life of resolute service. For those who are here who may be unsure of your salvation, we've been talking about assurance this whole time. Maybe you don't have that. Maybe you remember praying as a child or going forward at a camper service. A preacher scared you about hell. You came forward to get into heaven. But you don't see a love for God that motivates repentance and service. If you know that doesn't describe your life today, if your life doesn't look like this, and most importantly, if your heart doesn't look like this, then I would caution you not to have assurance. You may not be a believer. So let me encourage you to turn from your idols to serve the true and living God. For He alone is the true and living God. All other hopes are false and dead. We have all failed to live up to that hope. We're all idol worshipers. I mean, we've not been in a temple, but whatever we devote our lives to, whether it's sex or approval or pleasure, we've all rejected that true and living hope for idols. And this is why Christ is our only hope. He is the only man that ever lived that loved God enough to never worship an idol once. He is the only one who made His purpose to serve the true and living God and followed through on it. And though He was perfect, and the next verse tells us He died in our place, though He died the death of an idol worshiper, of a traitor, or of a rebellious son in our place, He has been risen to new life as Lord of all. So if you're here today and you do not have complete assurance, please come and talk to me. You can have it. Paul had it about the Thessalonians. He calls them to have it. You can have it today. I'd love to talk with you. Anyone in our church would love to talk to you about that. And kids, I want you to listen especially to this, because this includes you. Lots of kids like you grow up in churches, and they pray a prayer or they say a prayer at some point in their life. They told their parents they believe in Jesus. Maybe you've done that. But if you've heard God's word this morning and you don't have this kind of assurance that you see Paul having for the Thessalonians, that he calls them to have for themselves, I would encourage you to talk with your parents and talk with me. You can know this, not because you're a good kid, not because you're really obedient, but because God is good and He loves you and He is perfect on your behalf. So I would encourage you, think through, not just, oh, do my parents go to church? Do I go to church? But do I love God enough to live my life to serve Him? These are important questions that you, even as children, need to answer, because you will be held accountable for your answer. You'll have to stand before God and answer about your faith. Friends, today is the day of salvation. Will you repent of your idols and turn to the living and true God? Talk with someone if you want help with that. And if I was Paul, I would have wrapped things up right there. Honestly, as I studied this passage, I was really convicted about that. Because verse 10 just kind of seems like a strange addition to me. Paul says assurance of their salvation, their practice, their preaching, examine these things, and then he brings up the return of Christ. And I'm like, why? As I studied, I did not understand the purpose of this, and that shows I have greatly and sadly missed the joy and source of motivation for the Christian life. And in doing so, I've missed the greatest source of assurance for our Christian lives. For the greatest assurance we can find in the proclamation of the gospel is our practice of hoping in the returning Son. Friends, this is not an afterthought. Verse 10 says, they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is not an afterthought. This is the only thought. The hope of Jesus, the risen Son, returning from heaven, this is the bedrock promise that we will be delivered from the wrath to come. It is our only hope in life and death. It is only by the hope of Jesus' return that we will be faithful to preach the gospel. It's only by faith in his return that we will make sacrifices to receive the saints. It's only by hope in his return that our salvation, that we will be drawn in salvation back to repentance, away from our idols. It's only hope in Jesus' return that his reward that comes with him keeps our hope going. And notice, Paul does not say a hope in going to heaven. He doesn't say a hope in being delivered from wrath. He doesn't say a hope in eternal life. Those things are benefits of our hope, but they are not our hope. He says our hope is in Jesus himself. And this helps us separate practice and the heart behind it. Paul's assurance is not based on how actively they're waiting. His assurance is based on the fact that they love Christ so much they want him to come back. Friends, this is what Christianity looks like, is actively waiting for the return of Christ. We've seen so many different avenues to examine our lives and find assurance, but I believe this is the most central, because if we're not waiting for Jesus to return, there's no point in proclaiming the gospel. If we're not waiting for Jesus to return, then the gospel will never prove itself true, because it's not. That's a big part of it. If we're not waiting for Jesus to return, then our practice and our heart will quickly fade away after the lusts of the world. Without hope in the return of Christ, we have no hope forever. We have no hope to get out of bed in the morning. So let us take some time this week and examine our lives. We all say we want Jesus to come back, but how does it impact us on a weekly basis? Does his return impact the way we budget? Because this world is not our home, we're leaving soon. When you're about to go on vacation, you shop for groceries differently, right? You're not going to buy the gallon of milk that expires in 3 days when you're leaving in two. Are we living our lives as though there is an expiration date to this life? Does his return give us hope in a dark world because we know one day all things will be made right? Does his return motivate us to share the gospel because we know time is running out? How can we grow in this? A few practical things. I encourage you, read the Bible and see how it just continually points to the future, always to the future. From Genesis 3 onward, it points to the return of man to the garden to dwell with God. Meditate on specific passages like Mark 13 or 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 or the book of Revelation. You don't have to understand all of it because the big points are really clear. Jesus is coming back. Read books like Randy Alcorn's book on heaven to excite us about what that next life with Jesus will be like. And above all, make praying for his return part of your daily prayer life. After all, Jesus taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come. How often do we really pray that? True assurance can be found, and it can be a wonderful and blessed thing to receive. I pray we would all find it, but as I mentioned, there is a danger in false assurance. For Jesus said that many on the day of judgment will be surprised when they hear him say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." How can there be assurance and that same surprise? Well, because there are two kinds of assurance. There's false assurance in ourselves and what we do, and there's true gospel assurance. How can we tell the difference? Well, Paul tells us that true gospel assurance must lead to praise. Let's go back to verses 2 through 4. There, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We see three aspects to our praise here. First, God tells us that true gospel assurance will lead us to praise God as we recognize his providence. True gospel assurance will never lead to bragging or self-confidence. Paul does not write, "Look, I know you Thessalonians are saved because of how hard I worked when I was there, and how great my sermons were, and how faithful I was. And I can't imagine the Thessalonians reading the letter and saying, 'Guys, look, our faith is so awesome, we made it into the Bible. Man, we're cool.'" True gospel assurance will always lead us to humility, to thanksgiving for God's providence in our lives. We won't make a list of all our good deeds to prove our salvation, because God's the only one who does that, who works in us. We won't find our assurance in how much we've changed, because God's the one that changes us. We won't work on proving our salvation, because the gospel has already been proven. And in God's providence, it was presented to us in Scripture, strength, spirit, and surety. True assurance will lead us to praise God's providence. That's what Paul does. That's why he begins with, "Hey, I'm sure you're all saved. So step one, thank God." Secondly, true gospel assurance will lead us to praise God as we remember his people. True gospel assurance will never lead us to comparing ourselves to one another. If at any point you are comparing yourself to another person to find assurance, that's pride. You've missed the Bible's call. Paul does not compare himself to them. He does not allow them to compare themselves to each other. Instead, he addresses the whole church and calls them to gospel-centered assurance that will lead them to praise God for his work in other people. If we have gospel-centered assurance, then when we see someone with more works of faith than us, we'll praise God for it. We'll rejoice in what God has done. We're not going to say, "Oh man, they're so much more faithful than me." Because ultimately, who are we thinking about in that moment? We're seeing the work of God, and we're thinking about ourselves. We're proud. We're selfish. We're foolish. That's not what Paul does. He doesn't say, "Man, you guys are killing it. I feel bad." He doesn't do that. He praises God for them, for their work of faith. If we have true gospel assurance, when we see someone laboring with more labors of love, well, thank God. Someone gives you a gift or cares for your children or does something, if our first response is, "Man, I wish I loved people like that," who are we thinking about? Ourselves. Instead, rejoice in what God has done in their life. Thank God for it. If we have true gospel assurance, when we read the story of someone with more steadfast hope, we'll praise God. We won't even think of ourselves. Gospel assurance leads us to prayer or to praise when we remember God's people, especially as we praise him for those we came to faith in or faith through. When we remember their preaching and their practice, their example, we will praise God for them. Third and finally, true gospel assurance will lead us to praise God as we rest in his promises. If our hope is in our faithfulness, we will never find rest because we will never be good enough. I think it was Rockefeller. They asked him, "How much money do you need?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." The same applies to those who find their assurance in their works. How holy do you have to be to know you're saved? Just a little bit holier. It's a bottomless pit of despair. Like that dear sister I spoke about in our introduction, we always fear our faith isn't enough. We know our obedience isn't enough. We know our knowledge isn't enough, but if our hope is in the faithfulness of God, we'll be able to say with Paul that we know. Not we hope, or feel, or believe, or think, but we know. We'll be able to say we know we're loved by God, not tolerated, not put up with, not accepted, but loved. We'll be able to say with Paul, we know we are chosen, not because of anything that we've done, but because of how he has loved us and lived for us, for our sake, because he prays for us, not because of a prayer we said. Because of God and his sovereign, amazing, loving grace has chosen us, we can know that we are loved and chosen because of the gospel. So friends, we need to ask ourselves, are we at rest? Or do we feel like we're on a treadmill desperately trying to keep God happy with us? Are we at rest, or do we feel like we're one mistake away from him cutting us off? Are we at rest, or do we feel like God's at the end of his rope with us? His love is infinite. It is unending, and he has chosen us and loved us and promised us we can find rest in him. Friends, our hope for assurance, our hope for rest will never be found in us, not in better faith or better obedience or better knowledge. We don't need better anything because we have Christ who is perfect. So this week, as we wait for our Savior to return, let us rest in God's promises and be thankful for the assurance we can find in the gospel. May it be well with our souls. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your promises. I thank you that us coming to faith was not up to us, because no matter how powerfully or biblically your gospel was presented, I wouldn't have believed it, because I was dead in my trespasses and sins. None of us would have. And God, we thank you that you could have just told us this message and left us to believe it, but you've given us so much proof in your son's life, in our teachers' lives, in our own lives, and the impact that you work through us on others. God, it's unbelievable. And yet that's exactly why it's believable, because it's the work of our powerful God. And Father, we thank you for the proclamation that you've called us to preach, to practice. God, not because we are good or because we're such great preachers or practicers, but because you are working in us through your Spirit to change us and the world for your glory. God, we pray that our assurance in you would be full, and that it would result in praise, that we would praise you for who you are and what you've done and how you've loved us. God, give us rest in who you are and your son's work. God, we need it. We're in a world that swirls with change and chaos. We need something sure to find our rest in. We need a sure and steady anchor. God, let us find that in the wonderful, glorious promises and work of Christ. I pray that we would leave this room fully assured of our salvation. If there is someone here who is not, someone online watching who is not, I pray, do not let them rest. Don't let them sleep until they have made this right, till they have found full faith in you, not because they are good, but because you are. God, change us and grow us to your image. Give us fullness of faith and assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.